title of today's sermon is called Scattered Church. I'm going to read the passage and then we're just going to dive right in. And on that day, the day in which Stephen was martyred, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. There is a parable of the life-saving station. Anyone hear the parable of the life-saving station? On a dangerous seacoast were shipwrecks that would often occur. And there was this crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat and a few devoted members. These few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea, with no thought for themselves. Day after day, night after night, they would tirelessly go out searching for the lost and rescuing them, bringing them back to the life-saving station. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station. So much so, it became famous. Some of those who were saved and a variety of others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station. They gave their time and their money and their effort to support its work. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew into a big life-saving station. Some of the new members that were there, however, were a little bit unhappy with the way the building was. It was a little too crude for them. It was also poorly equipped. They wanted something a little bit more comfortable. A comfortable place as a first refuge of those who were being saved from the sea. So it made sense. So they replaced the emergency cots and put in really nice beds and better furniture and enlarged the building as a whole. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. It was very comfortable. So they decided to completely redecorate it and furnished it as sort of a club. What happened was, is less and less of the members were not so much interested anymore in the life-saving aspect of the station. They just wanted to hang out with their friends in the club. The mission of the life-saving station was still given lip service, but most were too busy and lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities. So they hired people to do the work. And the crews went out and did the work. And around this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. The hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. These people were dirty and sick, and some of them looked very different from those at the life-saving station. So they wanted to clean everything up real quick, so they purchased showers, cleaned up all the people, made them part of the club. But what happened is there was a split in the membership. Some people were upset that we neglected the life-saving duties, and they made a vote. And the people who wanted to continue the life-saving operation were voted out. And they were told to go create another life-saving station, just up the coast a little bit. So they did that. But what do you think happened? they fell into the same routine of the other life-saving station. And so on and so on and so on it went. And they said if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks still occur, but most of the people drown. Does everyone see the analogy there? What's the church, folks? The church is a life-saving station. That is the absolute mission of the church. Our mission is to go out there and rescue the lost. Go out there and save lives. Go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens is the same thing that happened to our little life-saving station, isn't it? We get comfortable. We like to focus on the station instead of focusing on the mission. And we have beautiful missions up and down the coast, wonderful, big, big stations up and down the coast, full of lots of people who look just like us. Everything is so clean and honky-dory, and everything is so wonderful, but guess what? They've forgotten the mission. God's not going to let us forget his mission. As a matter of fact, as we see in this passage, sometimes he sends a storm to the life-saving station to wake them up. As a matter of fact, God uses affliction to keep us on mission. That's exactly what is happening right here. It seems like, I'm not 100% positive, but it seems like the church in Jerusalem has forgotten their overall goal of reaching areas beyond their immediate vicinity. Places like Samaria, places like Judea, even though they might have reached part of Judea, they have not gotten into Samaria. So what does God do? He sends persecution. He allows persecution to happen to get them refocused back on their mission. There are two clear points in this passage. The persecution that results in the scattering and the scattering that results in the preaching. They're all together in Jerusalem, and God said, guess what? Time's up. Get back on mission. It's no coincidence to where they are scattered to. Where are they scattered to? To Judea and Samaria. Oh, weird. That's exactly where Jesus told them they are going to be their witnesses, isn't it? You will be my witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and also to the remotest parts of the earth. Folks, we may have a beautiful life-saving station here at Galilee, and we do. But we have to remember what we're here for. We have to remember why we come here on a Sunday. One of the main reasons you and I gather on a Sunday is to prepare us for what happens Monday through Saturday. And that is the rescue operation that God has given each and every single one of us to do. God is not going to let us forget our mission. We can't vote out. We can't say, oh, you know what? We don't want to be in the life-saving business anymore. I think we're going to change that up. I think we're just going to be in the take care of us business. But that's what the church is really, really good at, isn't it? We're good at this part. Not so much at this part. We shouldn't just be trying to reach Gorham, our Jerusalem. We should be trying to reach Westbrook and Standish and Oxford and Aroostook County. That's the goal of the church. We should be thinking of planting new churches in other areas. God wants us to think beyond ourselves, and sometimes he needs to shake things up to remind us of that. Don't forget your mission. Sometimes he sends tribulation or persecution to scatter us out, to keep us on the mission, to keep us focused. Maybe it's a wholesale affliction that the church faces, and we're going to talk about that. Or maybe it's individually in our own lives. God is trying to wake us up. And that's what he does here for the church in Jerusalem. Two principles that we're going to look at today. Number one is the purpose of the afflicting is to get us scattering. Verses 1 through 3. So the first verse right there, on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And the result of the persecution is that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Everybody except the apostles. How many people like football? Football fans here? Football, yeah? Ready for football season? Right? Everyone knows in football and in many other sports, there is what we call a huddle, right? Everyone knows what a huddle is? So in a sport, I'm going to teach you a lot about huddles, things you may not even know about huddles. You may want to say, I don't want to know that much about huddles, Pastor Mark, but you're going to learn. Huddle is an action of a team gathering together, usually in a tight circle. So one of the aspects, tight circle, huddle. The reason for the huddle is they give three reasons here: to strategize, to motivate, and also to celebrate. I didn't know the celebration part of the huddle, but that's one of the reasons they huddle. It's also a popular strategy from keeping opponents insulated from sensitive information. And also, and I want you to remember this word, it acts as a form of insulation from what is happening on the outside. Especially when the noise level of the venue is very, very loud. So much so that normal on-field communication is too difficult. Commonly, the leader of the huddle is a team captain or someone else who tries to inspire the other team members to achieve success in their goal, whatever that may be. Also, after an event, a huddle may take place in order to congratulate one another or to commiserate a loss. So you can do either or. You can be really sad together in a huddle. You can be really happy in a huddle. There's also a verb, huddling up. The huddle is commonly used in American football and Canadian football to strategize before each play. The offensive team's huddle is almost always led by the quarterback. The defensive huddle is led typically by one of the linebackers. The first football huddle, 1894. There are also corporation huddles or team huddles. You're like, wow, there's a lot of huddles. Everyone's huddling. The object of the huddles is to align team goals and to assess progress. They can include team leaders, team members, and department managers. Huddles may be organized weekly or daily to help improve relationships and ensure timely progress of the mission. Okay. Does anyone know all that about huddles? Guess what we're in right now? We're huddling. I'm in a huddle talking about a huddle. And we're gathering in the huddle. And just today, I'm the encourager, right? Or actually the Holy Spirit, hopefully, is the encourager. And I'm trying to inspire you. I'm trying to encourage you. Actually, God is actually talking about the huddles. And what he is saying is, guess what? You got to break up the huddle, right? There's a purpose to the huddle. The purpose of the huddle is to strategize, to encourage, to motivate, maybe even commiserate, maybe celebrate, but you have to break up to the huddle. Can you imagine watching a football game and all there is a camera showing the faces, just like that. And all the camera does is go back and forth between huddles, and you're judging the team based on their strategy, but that strategy is actually never implemented on the field. That would be insane. But that's kind of what the church does sometimes. We love the huddle. We all love to huddle up. We like to strategize. We like to plan. We like to celebrate. We like to commiserate. But what's the purpose? Out there on the field. That's what he does. The church was huddled up. God blows the whistle. Time's up. Delay a game. Get back on the field. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it through persecution. And we get persecution and suffering and affliction and all of those things as something absolutely terrible. But here, God uses it to spread his kingdom. We don't think something like that is going to help God's kingdom, but here it motivates the people. It wakes them up, and they find themselves where God wanted them the whole time. All right, Hank, you shouldn't have said that. Do we see what's happening here? He's breaking them up, and we're going to see he's breaking them up very, very systematically. It's not a coincidence where they end up. And here's a really, I love this, even though the verses are not inspired, right? If you go to Acts 1:8, flip it, go to Acts 8:1, guess what? God's accomplishing that mission right there. Acts 1:8 is what? You will be. You will be my witnesses where? Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Acts 8:1, guess what? They're his witnesses. Where? Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. Weird. It seems like they just got comfortable with where they were at. And God uses Stephen, this wonderful godly man who participated in the huddles, but also was out preaching the gospel. He uses his death to spur on one of the greatest movements in Christian history. Persecution, suffering, affliction leads to the expansion of God's kingdom. We have to wake up. We have to wake up. The mission, the purpose of the church is the mission that God has given us. It's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to, when we leave here, to not just scatter and go to our homes and hide in our homes, is it? It's to go forth and do exactly what we see is going to happen. He gets their attention. I think of what happened with COVID. And this was affected the entire church globally. And I think this is one way in which God was shaking us up. Because in COVID, it made us think about the priorities, not just of our life, but the priorities of the church. It pushed us out of our comfort zones. It revealed things in our hearts that needed to be revealed. It reminded us of the brevity of life when we saw people dying very, very quickly and dying without the hope of Jesus Christ. It showed us how fast the normal can change. And even though I wouldn't want to go back to that time, along with refocusing our priorities, one of my favorite times during it, as hard as it was going out of these doors. It wasn't far. We went out of the park. We went just to the parking lot. But we were able to look at the building, and I think God was trying to remind us of something and saying, like, hey, this is where I want you, not just in the parking lot, but I want you scattered all over the place. The church is the people of God, bringing the message of God to those who need to hear it. We're a life-saving station. Jesus is actually fulfilling one of the promises to the church. Mark 10:29-30 says this, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home, brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." We love that part, right? And we have a family. That's the huddle. We huddle with our family, our new family. Brothers and sisters and mothers, and we have all of that. But what else does he say along with persecutions? That's also given. And it's one of the ways in which God expands the family of God is through the persecution of God's family. I love what I think Luke is doing here. Who remembers the last time we heard a phrase like great persecution or great affliction? Remember the last time we heard that phrase? Last time we heard that phrase was in Stephen's sermon, wasn't it? Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering or affliction. and our fathers could not find food. What was God doing? It's the same thing he's doing here. He brings affliction, he brings suffering in order to move them into his purpose, which was Egypt. And now he's doing the same thing through persecution, moving the early church back on mission, back into the mission field. You can't make that stuff up. And Luke reminds us again of the life of Stephen. Stephen was the impetus of everything that happens. It's the life of Stephen that the church is to follow the example of. Stephen suffered and died for the gospel. That's what we're to do. We're to put our life on the line for the lives of others. That's what Stephen was doing. He loved the brethren, he loved his people, and he wasn't ashamed of the truth, and he wanted them to believe the truth. So he proclaimed the truth, and he suffered for that belief. And now it's his blood that is the seed of everything that is happening. I want you to notice something here. If we follow the chronology of what is happening, who are the devout men that buried Stephen? Because if the church left, except for the apostles, then who are these devout men? I don't think that they're Christians. And I think this says something to us. As a matter of fact, they're making a loud lamentation, which was actually a protest against Stephen's death because they weren't allowed to lament loudly. They're protesting his death. Stephen made such an impact on who I believe these people were unbelievers. I think they were part of his previous Jewish sect. And Stephen's life made such an impact on these people that this is what they're doing. Folks, that is what we're called to do. We're not just called to make an impact in the church. We're called to make an impact on people who don't know Jesus Christ. So much so that if we were to die, people would lament us like they lamented Stephen. Luke mentions Stephen not only as a reminder of the cause of the persecution, but a reminder of who Stephen was. Stephen was a man on God's mission. Stephen partook in the huddle, but Stephen also went out and preached the gospel, didn't he? He was a deacon, but he was also an evangelist. He accomplished God's mission, and even in his death, he's still bearing fruit. Suffering is not good. It is not fun. It brings with it much sadness and pain. We can protest it all we want, but if we want to honor those who have gone before us like Stephen, we need to carry the torch that they have handed off and follow their example. Sometimes God brings a tragedy into our lives to shake us up, to put us where he wants us to be for his purpose. We have no idea what the suffering and affliction in our lives is, where it's going to wind us up at. But he's shaking them up. He's reminding them. And the persecution in the church affected everyone. And what's ironic about this is even before he's spreading the gospel, Paul's spreading the gospel. He's spreading the gospel by persecuting the church. And he's spreading the gospel to Gentile nations. Well, I want you to notice something about the phrase here, going in, going from house to house. Paul was one who was breaking and entering. And he does this very, very systematically. And he goes house to house. Well, why the houses? Well, that's where they met for church, wasn't it? So I want you to imagine right now, Paul, Saul, running in here right now and starting to persecute every single one of us. Now, I know we have a security team. We've talked about that the other week. But imagine if we didn't have a security team. People would literally be what? Scattering and running out the doors and fleeing the persecution. It's very, very possible that in the middle of their church celebration, Paul comes breaking in, starts clearing people out, tossing people in prison, and people are running all over the place. That's where God wants us. God says, guess what? Time up for the huddle. systematically. It affected everybody in the church. And he put some in prison. And we know that God uses the people in prison to what? Preach the gospel. Paul is going to be an example of that later on. Do you see where God's focus is? Yes, we gather. We come together. We need to do that. But we also need to scatter, and scatter with a purpose, though. Not just for the sake of scattering. The purpose of the scattering is to get us, what? Preaching. That's what happens here, and that's exactly what takes place. It's exactly what God wanted. He wanted them in Samaria, proclaiming the gospel. Therefore, those who had been, what? Scattered, went about preaching the word. The affliction keeps them on God's mission. God's purpose for the church is that when we leave here, we all go out into our own little worlds that we have, and we don't just go out into our worlds and forget about everything we've talked about here. Hopefully not this message. But we do what? We scatter. We sow the seed. I was thinking about this and while I was driving the other day, and as I was driving, stopped at a stoplight, I see one tiny dandelion seed that floats by my car window. No idea where it came from. I thought it was providential that I was thinking about this sermon and this illustration, and there it was, floating right by my window. It reminded me of this principle. That's what God wants us to do. Go out into an area that we're not familiar with, that we're not staying right here. Go out and take with him the seed of the gospel. Hurricanes sometimes help do that. Hurricanes are not known for good things, but they can create two favorable conditions. The first one is they can create the condition of sunlight. They do that by knocking down trees and thinning canopies. This creates new opportunities for understory plants and for the soil seed bank. So there's this bank of seeds that are not growing because there's no sun. But when light, temperature, and moisture conditions align, dormant seeds in the soil germinate. Some of these plants, when woods are opened up, get a chance to express themselves, says Nancy Bissett, who is a horticulturist, restoration ecologist, and botanist. She noticed such a change after 2004's trio of hurricanes that opened up a wooded canopy in her Polk County property. She said, "I saw things that came up that I had not seen in years. The seeds were there. They were just waiting for the right conditions." I think that's one thing that God does with the storms in our life, afflictions and persecution. He causes us to grow, doesn't he? There's things that he wants to grow in us. And in order to get those things to grow, he's got to bring a storm. He's got to clear out the trees. He's got to clear out that which is hindering that growth. He's got to let in the sunlight, the light of his word, and guess what happens? Growth happens. That's what he's doing with the early church. He's expanding the church. He's growing the church, and then they are scattering the seeds. That's the other thing a hurricane does. As a matter of fact, it says that some hurricane seeds can travel hundreds of miles, and they can take root in places that they were never seen before. One guy says that this was what happened with a species that was found nearby his house, and he said it was deposited in Wokalola County by hurricane-force winds because the only other population that was known was far on the peninsula. And I think we see both things when God allows these tribulations and hurricanes in our lives. We grow. Rotted and dead trees are knocked down. New growth takes place, and then we take the gospel and the seed of his word elsewhere. It's uncertain if this would happen if the persecution did not occur. He wanted them in Samaria, and that's exactly where they ended up. They were being his witness. Two aspects of the word witness are being fulfilled. To be a witness is actually where we get our word martyr for. It means to suffer for what someone believes in, and it's also one who testifies to that truth. We need to do both. We need to suffer for what we believe in. The goal of the church or the goal of God is not our comfort. The goal of God is not that we have a wonderful, comfortable, climate-controlled church. Comfy chairs and nice decorations, that's all part of it. It's good that we can enjoy that. But the goal of the church when we gather together is to encourage and edify and commiserate, but it's also to strategize and to go out and to preach his word, to take the seed of the gospel to maybe people that we wouldn't want to talk to, because we have to remember the idea with Samaria, don't we? There was an animosity with Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Do you see what God is doing? He's pushing them out of their comfort zone to actually people that are not like them. That's one of the aspects of the church. We tend to gravitate to people like us, who look like us, who talk like us, who act like us, who think like us. Man, even they smell like us. We like cookie-cutter people. We feel safe with people like that. But that's not what God wants. He wants them to go to people who are not like them, people who are different from them, people who have different values, different cultures, different even religions, and bring them into the family of God. The family of God should be the most diverse community on earth. He sends them to the Samaritans. It's an interesting research. According to a new research from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, you know, listen to these statistics. It's unbelievable because I don't believe it, but they did the research. One out of five non-Christians in North America does not personally know a single follower of Jesus Christ. So if you go down the street, go into town in Gorham, count five people. One of those individuals doesn't personally know a Christian. As a result of that, 13,447,000 people do not have a Christian friend or even an acquaintance that's a Christian. They say the percentages get even higher for different religious groups, which I guess makes sense. 65% of Buddhists, 75% of Chinese people, 78% of Hindus, 43% of Muslims in America do not personally know a follower of Jesus Christ. And we might not believe that in America. We think everybody's heard the gospel, and maybe they have, but we think everyone maybe has some sort of contact or says Christian witness. It says the numbers are much more worse as you go worldwide. 8 in 10 non-Christians do not personally know a follower of Jesus Christ. Todd Johnson, one of the researchers, says this. He says, it's important to do relatively small gestures with non-Christians. Inviting families to your home for Thanksgiving can have a bigger impact than huge mission campaigns. Johnson said you should really have lifelong friendships with Hindus, Buddhist, so on and so on. It's so simple, yet it is such a big deal. I hope you could be one of these people. You could be a friend to one of these individuals that don't know a follower of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, God wants us to intentionally try to do that. That's what he wants. And I want you to notice something. Nobody is excluded from the preaching. This verse is great. Therefore, those who went were scattered. Those people were the ones who went about what? Preaching. Where are the apostles? They're back at home, right? They're in Jerusalem. So we can't argue that it's only select people that are called to preach the gospel, can we? No, who is it? It's everybody who is scattered. You're a preacher. You're a preacher. Well, I'm a preacher, but I'm a preacher out there too. I can preach all I want in here. It's easy, right? It's really easy because you guys are shaking your heads and smiling. Yeah. Amen, Mark. Woo! Good job. Get out there and you're like, oh, no. Yeah, no. Jesus? Who? Sorry? And I'm preaching to myself when I say this because this happened this week. Just this week, I had an opportunity with an individual. We have a friend in common that works at a Goodwill, and this person hasn't been seen, so they were worried. They're like, I don't know where he's at. He hasn't shown up for work. He's been suffering, it seems like, from dementia. And we care about this person. And it's the person who I was talking to started talking about death, saying it's hard when you see people your age, right, getting sick and dying and being hurt. And there it was. I'm a pastor, right? A wide open door. You think I'd jump all over that? What do you think I did? Yeah, it is. It's just tough. Yeah. I walked away. And you know what happened when I walked away? God was preaching this sermon in my mind. And I said to myself, Mark, you're an idiot. That's why I talked to myself. You're an idiot. How can you get up there on a Sunday morning and you know exactly what you're going to tell these folks? How can you do that and not take that opportunity? So you know what I did? I went back. And I tried to bring it up again in a weird, awkward way, and I just kind of fumbled out a gospel presentation. But I started talking to her, and I said, yeah, it is really hard. I said, that's why it's so important that we really should know what's going to happen after we die. And that's why it's so important what Jesus Christ did for us. And I didn't say it that eloquently at all. I stumbled and fumbled. And it ended up, she actually agreed. I was like, oh, yeah, good. You still want to be my friend. It's okay. And that's what she said to me. She's like, yeah, you're right. You're right. And then we talked about the guy, and she's like, yeah, I don't know about him. And I'm like, oh, okay. I'm like, you're a Christian? And I'm like, I said, and I told her the story, how worried I am to talk to my friends because I don't want to push it on people, but I don't want to not say anything. But that's what we're called to do, isn't it? I can be friends with the world. It matters not if they're all going to hell. And if I don't say anything about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, I want you to see the contrast between the two passages. You have suffering and lamentation, and when Philip preaches the gospel, what do you have? Healing and rejoicing. That's what happens. God takes the suffering, transforms it, uses it for his kingdom, and the result is people being healed out of the tribulation. Why? Because the church got back on mission. Notice they're giving attention to what Philip is saying. It says they give attention to what is said by seeing the signs that he is performing. We worry so much about that aspect. Are they going to listen? Are people going to hear what I have to say? Don't worry about that. Leave that up to God, because you see, the promise of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, is being fulfilled when Philip is where? Out on mission. I will give you power. People are going to see that. And God is going to confirm your witness in one way or another. Don't worry about that aspect. Our job is to preach. God's going to draw the people. The ones that he has called are going to give attention to what we say, and they are going to respond just like the people did in Samaria. And from lamentation, we go to where? Rejoicing. What? Do you see the contrast? Why? Because the church is out in the world. That's why. Because God got him back on mission. And he used tribulation and suffering to do it. I'm sure that many of you have seen the campaign. I want to key in on this last verse here as we close up. There was great rejoicing. So we've gone from great affliction to much rejoicing. I'm sure you've all seen the campaign. And before I continue, by no means is this a political endorsement for one party or the other. Leave that between you and God. But I found this campaign very, very interesting. Because I can't recall a time in my life, maybe you can, that a campaign was run on an idea like this, joy. It's being run on the idea of joy. As a matter of fact, at the Democratic National Convention, this is what Bill Clinton said. We need Kamala Harris, the president of joy, to lead us. That's what he said. And then the article continues, over and over, joy and happiness were the theme of cheerful celebrities and upbeat optimists who took the stage at the United Center in Chicago, including comedians like Julia Louis-Dreyfus, that's Elaine from Seinfeld, Kenan Thompson, Mindy Kaling, poet Amanda Gorham, and songsters like John Legend, Stevie Wonder, and Sheila E. So all of that was a great time. Everyone's happy, but they are running a campaign on joy. And again, as I'm driving a lot thinking about my sermons. As I'm driving thinking about this point, about the joy, a car drives by me, pulls up, and there's another sticker for the same campaign, except it doesn't say joy, it says hope. You might as well throw in faith and love. Do you see where we're getting at here? What are they trying to give us? Now, here's what I was thinking. I was like, they got to have a campaign strategist, right? There's not a bunch of people in a room, and they're like, hey, what do you got for an idea? Let's go with joy. Bob, you have a gift. That's great. Let's go with that. Joy it is. And they run on joy. I would think that they're catching something that they know people want and need, right? And I think they're right. I think it's actually pretty clever. I think it's a nothing burger, but I think it's smart. Why? Because people want joy. People want hope. But folks, there's no human being that can offer that. There's no president that can bring us joy. There's no president that can bring us hope. Temporarily, maybe a happiness because of our circumstances, but the only person that can bring people rejoicing, the only way that a city can be rejoicing with an eternal joy is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Folks, the church is on a campaign of joy. That's where this ends. We're the ones who can bring the joy through the message of Jesus Christ. He's the hope of the world. No person ever. We're on a campaign for Christ. That's the answer. That's the solution. That's who can bring people healing that they need. That is who can bring people the freedom from the bondage of sin. And he's called us to be his campaign managers. We should be running out telling people not to worry about who they vote for, but who they believe in and who they trust. Christ is the only one who can give people these things, and it's what they need, it's what people want. Because, yeah, there's a lot of sadness and suffering right now. There will continue to be. as long as sin exists. Christ took people's sin, took their suffering, so that they can have everlasting healing and so that they can have everlasting joy. That's the mission of the church, isn't it, folks? People are drowning. Let's break up from the huddle. Go out and rescue some people. Father, thank you for your grace that we have examples like this. And thank you, Lord, that you don't allow us to stay still. Lord, I pray that we go forth from this place and that we remember everything that we heard today. Help us to remember our mission. Help us to see individuals as you would want us to see them. Not as our enemies, not as people who are different from us, but people who need the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. People who are suffering from oppression. People who are spiritually paralyzed. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have failed to do this. Lord, and propel us forward through the power of your Holy Spirit to bear fruit for you and for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.